Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of God.
The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now, boys and girls, you probably remember that, you probably know the phrase in the Bible, "in the beginning." In the beginning. You know that one? Have you heard of that one before? That's the first words of the Bible, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But now we read in the Gospel of John also, "in the beginning." And so let's read from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, have you ever had someone change the subject on you? I was talking to someone the other day about a particular issue, and then all of a sudden we're talking about the weather. It's funny how we do that to each other. Jesus had a similar experience with a Samaritan woman. For a while they spoke about water. Jesus revealed himself as the life-giving water. And then Jesus changes the subject. "Go call your husband." She previously had five husbands, and now she was just living with the current bloke. This was an uncomfortable subject, so the woman changes the subject. Not quite the weather, but almost. She brings up a hot topic. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What's the rightful place? This was a question that was part of an ongoing debate between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans worshipping in Samaria, Jews worshipping in Jerusalem, and they had this ongoing debate, and she shifts the subject to that. And then the conversation allowed Jesus to say one of the most profound things he says about the character of God. "The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit." Jesus made the point here that the presence of God can't be confined to a particular a space, for God is spirit. Boys and girls, remember how God revealed himself to Moses? Remember the bush? What was happening to the bush? It was burning, but it wasn't burning up. God revealed himself. Likewise, at Mount Sinai, God revealed himself as a formless fire. Exodus 19:18, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." So boys and girls, do we know how big God's nose was? No, because God has not revealed himself in that way. He came and he revealed himself, and like the burning bush, the fire on Mount Sinai, and the general pattern throughout redemptive history is that God is spirit. There were no idols in the tabernacle. There were no idols in the temple to which God was given form. For God is spirit. Last week we began this series on the character of God, and last week we looked at God's simplicity. Simplicity is a reference to the fact that God is perfect unity without composition or division. God is not like a jigsaw puzzle made up of many parts. Not at all. God can't be divided into parts. Rather, God is perfectly every attribute at the same time. This means he's perfectly just, perfectly love, perfectly kind, perfectly light, all at the same time. Today we now look at the Bible's teaching that God is spirit. And what we're going to do is stand in awe of the unseen God. For God is so infinitely great that he cannot be confined by limits. And what does it mean that God is spirit? It's not actually easy to define. I'm going to use four phrases to help us understand. And the first is that God does not have a body. The Mormon Church teaches that God the Father is a deified man. Joseph Smith began teaching that, and he wrote, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's." And to get around John 4:24, what Joseph Smith did was he sort of dodged up the text to change it, to change the Greek text so that it didn't say God is spirit. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, in Isaiah 31:3, it says, "The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." Notice how God is not like the animals. Why not? For God is spirit. In Luke 24:39, Jesus makes the point that a spirit doesn't have a physical body. After rising from the dead, he said, "Well, see my hands and my feet, that is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." And the fact God is spirit and not body is clearly highlighted by the sin of idolatry. The Bible shows again and again how wrong idolatry is. Why? Because God cannot be reduced to a form. In the city of Athens, there were many idols everywhere. And the Greeks had a whole pantheon of gods, and often these gods were pictured in various ways. And so the Apostle Paul came along into that context. And he said this, "Being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Any idol is an offense to God's glory, because the moment an idol is made, it reduces God. And that's why Habakkuk refers to idols as, quote, "teachers of lies." But then you might be wondering, well, what about the Bible verses that use body parts to describe God? The Bible speaks of God's arm or God's face. But these are ways by which God accommodates us and gives us, let's say, baby language so that we can understand. It's not meant, the Bible doesn't intend us to take it literally. Just as we don't take literally the wings and feathers of Psalm 91. What's going on? Why this sort of language? This sort of language helps us to grasp important truth about God that we wouldn't otherwise be able to grasp. Now, you might also be wondering, well, what about those times when God appeared as a man? Three men visit Abraham. One was the Lord. A man stood before Joshua. He revealed himself as the commander of the Lord's armies, and Joshua rightly fell down in worship. Again, these situations don't intend to convey God actually has a body, but again, they're gracious revelations on God's part. And in some of these cases, these appearances may actually be pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear. God cannot be confined to a body. Isaiah 40 asks, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" Says the Holy One. The answer is emphatic: no one. As one scholar a couple of hundred years ago said, by the name of Charnock, he said, "Just as the sun's radiation could destroy us, but when filtered through our atmosphere, it illuminates and warms us. So God condescends to reveal himself in human terms so that his glory will not harm us, but rather heal and help us. In short, we cannot grasp the glory of God. So God uses baby talk to help us." Now, what does that mean for us practically? Well, there's two things here. One is, of course, beware of idolatry. Some people picture God as an old man in the sky. Michelangelo painted the hand of God. These pictures take away from the majesty and glory of God. We must beware of reducing God, even in our thought life. Again, the moment we make God visible, we steal from his glory. And another application would be simplicity in worship. Because the complex system of Old Testament worship has been replaced with the simplicity of spirit and truth. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We do not encounter God in idolatry. We don't encounter him through various bells and whistles. We encounter God through the word ministry. The second thing we see is God cannot be seen. God doesn't have a body, but also we can back that up and go further and say, well, God cannot be seen. This flows out of John 4 as well. Because the worship of God is primarily not about physical things. Since God is immaterial, he has no weight, mass, parts, smell. He is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the God, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 6:16 goes even further. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. No one has ever seen God. Of course, there are ways in which we do learn about God's nature. We can learn about God through his creation. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived by what he has made. So we can go outside to see the fingerprints of God's wisdom and beauty and so forth. And of course, most clearly, we learn about God's nature through Christ. We read from John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, full of grace and truth. However, none of these revelations are a direct view of God. Even when God passed before Moses, so you remember that Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God said, well, no one can see the face of God. And Moses was allowed to see the backward parts of God. Even then, that was not a direct view of God. It was just simply a gracious accommodation. Because as God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So we see all these gracious revelations through the Bible, but no one ever sees God. So what will we see in heaven? You ever wondered about that? Theologians speak of the beatific vision. And what they're referring to is one day the ultimate is to be able to behold the glory of God, to delight ourselves in his blessedness. The beatific vision, that's the ultimate. But how will we behold him? For he remains invisible, probably through the eyes of faith. And to what extent will we behold God in future glory? This is where maybe sometimes we can make God too small. To what extent, in this ultimate vision of God, will we actually be able to behold God? You see, God will forever remain incomprehensible, infinite and invisible. We will forever remain finite creatures. So in some way we will behold the invisible God. But I suspect we will spend the rest of eternity grasping more and more and more. And even when we've grasped so much, we've only just scratched the surface. As the song Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What does this mean for us? It means worship. This invisibility is an awesome revelation of his glory. It prompted Paul to praise God. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Whatever God reveals to us, we will be busy in worship. Thirdly, God's personality. God is not an impersonal force. The fact he is spirit implies personality. Again, coming back to John 4:24, we read, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." The Father is described there as seeking, which implies purpose and desire. A force or a gas does not have purpose and desire, but a person does. God also reveals himself in the Bible, of course, with personal terms like I, not it. God's personality is supremely expressed in the Trinity, where he is the three person, where the three personal beings are one eternal and infinitely glorious reality. The word typically translated as spirit refers to a person's inner life. It's often synonymous with soul, heart, and mind. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." All this is to say, God is not just some impersonal force. He is personal. Theologian and writer Joel Beakey goes on to say, "God's self-conscious personality as a living spirit teaches us that God knows his supreme glory. He understands and values the unfathomable depths of his infinite being. He queries, 'To whom then will you compare me?' Isaiah 40. He asserts, 'I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols.' Isaiah 42. You see, impersonal forces don't speak in these ways. This is from a personal God. What does this mean for us? A couple of things. One, morality matters. You see, if God was a gas, if he was impersonal, morality goes out the window. Because it wouldn't matter to him what people do. But since God acts in personal relationships, there is a moral standard of behavior, and what we do matters. And two, God is not pleased with mindless worship. If we were machines, mindlessness wouldn't matter. But we're not. We are persons, and we are engaging with a personal God. That's what Jesus exposed with the Pharisees. Quoting Isaiah, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God desires a personal relationship with his people. Worship is never going through the motions. Never let it be for you a mechanical exercise. Every time you come to worship, you are encountering the Almighty God. You live in relationship to him. And so are you engaged in worship? We must prepare ourselves each time again by faith to encounter the Almighty God and to worship him in spirit and in truth. And then finally, briefly, God is life. The fact God is spirit implies life. Again, Joel Beakey says, to say that God is spirit is to communicate that he is life, mighty, immortal life. Why? Because the word translated spirit is often translated, both in Greek and Hebrew for that matter, as wind, communicating energy and motion, or as breath, indicating life. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, he had just been speaking about living water that satisfies every thirst. His vitality satisfies the hearts of his people. And so they look to him. So we look to him, because he is our heart's desire. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants after you. Or Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. He feeds our souls, as his spirit does so, because he is life. And so, what does it mean that the spirit is life-giving? Well, of course, it means there's new life within us when we come to know God. And it also highlights, interestingly, how necessary it is to deal with sins of the Spirit. Again, I'm quoting Joel Beakey. He's been a blessing this week. He says, religious people are easily offended by sins of the flesh, such as adultery and drunkenness, but may strangely tolerate sins of the soul. Ever thought about it that way? You know, when you see all those lists in the Bible, and there's those lists of sins and those categories of sins, sometimes we get very strong on the physical ones, but we forget some of the other things in those lists. For example, pride, envy, greed, wicked desires, self-righteousness, covetousness, and so on. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. So there's a good reminder here that the Spirit who is bringing us life is bringing us life in our spirit and helping us to overcome sin, sins of the body, but also sins of the Spirit. Are you dealing with both the sins of the body and sins of the soul? So in conclusion, we've tried to sketch what it means that God is spirit. We've tried to understand from four aspects. God does not have a body. He remains unseen. God has personality and God has life. So what Jesus revealed on that day to the Samaritan woman was one of the most profound things he said about the character of God. Because, you know, there are all these statements in the Bible about, you know, God is love or God is light. And the only God is statement that Jesus actually said was this one, God is spirit. What does this all amount to? God's glory is such that he cannot be contained, but remains the invisible God, which we will behold for all eternity and never grasp completely. And so 1 Timothy 6:16 again, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, how great you are, and we cannot even begin to imagine again your greatness and your glory. We do pray that you'll teach us just a little more, and that you'll give the eyes of our soul much more understanding. So bless your word to us. We pray as we go out into the coming week, you've given us things to do and you've called us to different tasks, to serve in different ways and in different places. Help us not to lose our perspective, to lose the vision for your kingdom. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ, Lord. Grant us grace for each day and new mercies for new challenges. Be with those who may have a tough week coming up. Assure them that you are the Heavenly Father who provides. We can leave all our worries in your hand and concentrate on the kingdom. So help us to give over our worries to you, to trust you, to walk closely with you in this coming week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.